Well, we appreciate everyone being here this afternoon. Appreciate the good meal that we had. It was a great feast, again, as usual, and we appreciate the participation of everyone. Just for a few moments this afternoon, I want us to conclude the lesson that we began this morning entitled, What Happened in the Wilderness? We went to Psalm 106, 1 Corinthians 10, Joshua 24, and Numbers 14. For verses that contributed to comprehending, at least in general, what happened out there. And then we picked up particular points later from other passages. We talked about the fact that God led them, God provided for them, He prevented their clothes from wearing out, and He numbered them. Now this afternoon I want to begin, and I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 10. We're going to spend more time there this afternoon. But what happened in the wilderness? Well, as the Old Testament talked about and as Paul talks about here, there was an overthrowing that with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Overthrown in the wilderness. What a horrible concept. And if they could have just made it, of course, they could have gone to the promised land. But so many of them didn't make it. And they lived in the consequence of their rejection and their rebellion. And they were overthrown. And look at verse 5 here. Howbeit with most of them. Now it doesn't say all of them. But most of them. God was not well pleased. And they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now I want you to turn over to Hebrews. First of all, at the end of chapter 3. Let's just pick up a very relevant point that is made in the book of Hebrews about their disastrous refusal to go into the land of Canaan. See, in the book of Hebrews, our land of Canaan is heaven. Now, do you want to make it to heaven or not? It's not a sure thing in the sense that it's just a done deal completely. It's just a guarantee. No, it takes commitment to God. It takes fidelity to God. It takes trusting the promises of God, obeying God. But heaven is our promised land, and we're in this wilderness. But I notice at the end of chapter 3, verse 19, and we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. So you can come down and say, well, that's a conclusion, that's a summary. How would you just, what one word could you use just sort of to summarize their refusal, the why of their refusal? They didn't believe God. Unbelief. What keeps a person from really obeying the gospel today when he thinks he's obeying the gospel today? Unbelief. What keeps a faithful Christian from becoming faithful? He turns aside, he's distracted, he does not heed some of the warnings we have in Scripture regarding losing his focus, and he gets to be a part of the world again. He stops trusting God. He stops believing the promises of God or the significance or the importance of them, even if he still believes the content. When a man apostatizes from the faith and he says, well, I still believe it, I just don't do it. But you see, you've lost contact with the significance of it. You're not really believing the absolute important significance of it. Now come down to chapter 4 and verse 6 of Hebrews. Not leaving that context. In the same context where he's discussing the necessity of making sure you do get to go to the promised land. You come down and you say, seeing therefore it remaineth that some should enter thereinto, and they to whom the good tidings were before preached fail to enter in because of disobedience, he again defineth a certain day. So we have two things said, and they don't contradict each other. The kind of faith that would have allowed them to go in chapter 3:19 was an obedient faith. But they didn't have an obedient faith. They did not believe. They did not believe enough to obey. And so they were unable to enter in because of unbelief. They were unable to enter in because of disobedience. All of our lives in the churches of Christ, we've talked about the necessity of an obedient faith. And there's reason for that. That's the way the Bible talks about it. It's the matter of an obedient faith. So what happens? Because of disobedience, because of non-obedient faith, they were unable and God overthrew them in the wilderness. Number 6. Now let's come back to 1 Corinthians 10. Picking up in verse 6, now these were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So what did they do in the wilderness? They became lustful. They became lustful. They had desires. They had wants that did not comport with what God wanted for them and what God told them to be like. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, and here he picks up a passage from Exodus 32. Now this, still around the foot of Mount Sinai, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, whenever you turn anything into something worthy of worship other than God, you're becoming an idolater. They did that at the foot of Mount Sinai. Before they got into the wilderness of Sinai, and before they got onto the other wildernesses, after the refusal to go into the promised land. So here he just picks up another point. It's still the fabric of their character. Just like their lust, here's something here that starts at the base of Mount Sinai. Their refusal to worship the one true God. So they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. All right, so you've got idolatrous worship. And then thirdly, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. That 23,000 died one day of a plague, and one other day another 1,000. Because back in the book of Numbers, 24,000 died. But here he just talks about what happened in just one single solitary day. Numbers 25, verse 9. Our culture is now committed to much fornication, much shacking up, much a rotten type of legal but corrupt marriage. All kinds of sexual sins are committed, as well as sexual perversion. But anyway, we don't want to be like Israel of old, who became fornicators. Neither let us make trial of the Lord. To make trial of the Lord. We know from James 1, and it's the same word. You can't tempt God, but you can try God. You can test God. This word means you can put something to the proof. They weren't tempting God to do wrong. You can tempt me to do wrong. I can be tempted. God cannot be tempted to do evil, and He tempteth no man. But He can be tried. He can be tested. And they were constantly doing that, though He had given them every reason to know and to believe, I will take care of you. But they were always on the verge of just committing non-belief again. How can we be sure it'll happen next time? After all, isn't each event in your life a singular event? I mean, you can always say, well, this reminds me of last week. Or this is kind of like that. Yeah, it's kind of like that. But it's a whole new event, isn't it? It's kind of like, can you have the same headache twice? I've got another headache. Or somebody might say, well, it's the same one. It just came back. Which is it? But what I'm saying is each event in your life, it's a new moment. And if it's a new moment, it's a new event. A new event. And so, you know, the Jews, and we could say, well, I know it worked out that time. You know, looking back from a closed event in the past, oh yeah, I can see God blessed us then. But now, since this is not history, this is a very present moment, I don't know. I'm not so sure. We can get through this one like we got through that one. God says you can get through all of them. And in chapter 10, you know, verse 13, He's going to say, I've always made a way of escape every time for you when you're tempted to do wrong. So there's no occasion in any circumstance where you have a justifiable right to say, but this time it's different. You never have a right to say that. It's always the same with God. So they made trial of God, and then the next point is they murmured. And that sounds good, doesn't it? Get 1 million people or 500,000 people murmuring, that's a fine sound, isn't it? Complaining against God. And sometimes they did it in their tents. They wouldn't do it as a corporate body, and you know, and as they gathered to the tabernacle, Well, maybe not say it. Let's don't say it here. But when we go home to our tents, boy, I'm going to tell you what I think about this. I'm going to tell you what I think about this. Murmuring, complaining against God. That's one reason for the New Testament stress on thanksgiving. Because thanksgiving eliminates ingratitude. And ingratitude, if you eliminate that, you get rid of complaining and murmuring. And God does not want His people to be like that at all. And then number 7. They became examples. Look at verses 6 and verse 11. They were our example to the intent we should not lust. So these are bad examples. They're good examples to follow if you want to be bad. But they're bad examples. And then down in verse 11. Now these things happened unto them by way of example. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. They were written for us. That's sort of like Romans 15:4. The things written aforetime were written for our admonition, that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. So right here, we have this list of sins and this summary history of all this turbulence and rebellion in the wilderness. What happened there? They murmured, and all of this, the fornication, the making trial, the idolatry, all of that, and the punishments that came their way, it was for us. It was for us to understand and know. They became examples to us. That word there is the word for our word type. It's tupoi. Type. We talk about type and antitype. And the figure. And real and copy and original. Those kinds of things. Well, this is type. And here's the definition. A figure or a counterpart. An anticipative figure, type, means type. Now think about that. It's an anticipative figure. So you have the type, and then over here you have the anti-type, the anti-type, that which is up against it. So when they do all these bad things, and then they become our examples because God punished them, that too is a part of the figure. It's a part of the type. And it stands for all of these people over here Paul's writing about in 1 Corinthians 10. Members of the Lord's church who have been saved out of their Egyptian bondage of sin. They crossed their baptism. They were baptized unto Christ into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the remission of every sin. And then they fell away. They were overthrown in the wilderness. They stand as an example with the punishment of all of those who in Christ abandon Him over here and receive punishment for it. And just as surely as God ever punished an apostate in the Old Testament, like in Hebrews 12, how much surer? How much Hebrews chapter 10? How much sorer punishment shall ye think he deserves it who's cast aside Jesus, counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he had been sanctified an unholy thing, and done despite to the Spirit of grace. So just as surely as God set up an historical type, He's going to have a fulfillment over here of members of the church who become unfaithful and die that way. They're overthrown. In a way, you could just kind of think about it as being overthrown in the wilderness. And then number 8, what happened in the wilderness? The people showed that they were no match for God. They showed that they were no match for God. Look at verse 14. After Paul discusses all of this about the historical events back there and then gives us all of that, then he says in verse 14, "Wherefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Talking to members of the church at Corinth. "I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a communion of the body of Christ? Seeing that we, who are many, are one bread, one body, for we are all partakers of the one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, have not they that eat the sacrifices communion with the altar? What say I then, that a sacrifice is the thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not that ye should have communion with demons." Now look down to verse 22. I'm just going to skip a little bit. "Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Just as in the wilderness, just so it is now. We're not. We're not equal opponents to God. If we become God's enemies and God's apostates, and we stop being faithful members of His family, there is wrath to come. You're not stronger than God. You're no match for God. You will get something back from God, but never for a moment think that you're going to escape. Justice, the divine justice of God, does not work that way. Hebrews 10, 30 and 31, and Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 are very much to the point. So, in the wilderness, what happened? Well, we had a human demonstration of the fact that no human on earth is any match for God in heaven at all. And then finally, in number 9, what happened in the wilderness? They provided the basis of a written warning for us all. Now go back to verse 11. Now the things which happened unto them by way of example, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Wherefore let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he falls. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as man can bear. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Nobody is going to be able to justify his entrance into hell on the basis, well, Lord, I just couldn't help it. I just couldn't help it. That's not going to satisfy God. When He has done everything that God can do to see that all men can be saved. And when any man is not saved, it is insulting to God because He did everything He could to save. He's got the divine powers of eternity behind the things that are involved in the salvation of the souls of a man. And when you turn that down and you die that way, it's an insult to God, is it not? Slapping God in the face. So God gives a warning, and He situates the warning in the history of the Jews. I have always given you a way out. They did not always remain faithful. They should have, but they didn't. But I've always given you a way out. And they became examples unto me with regard to their sin and their punishment. Now I want you to notice something here right quickly as we conclude this. I want you to go to Jude, the book just before Revelation, as you know, and look at verse 7. Jude and verse 7. And here, Jude is talking about some Old Testament cases too. He talks about Israel and coming out of Egypt, verse 5. He talks about angels, verse 6. Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 7. And there's where we are. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, having in like manner with these given themselves over to fornication and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the punishment of eternal fire. You've got the same English word there that you have in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 and 11, but you don't have the same Greek word. Now back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you had the word tupoi, or type. Type. Anticipative examples. Anticipative figures. They are figuring something that is coming later. The abandonment of Christ on the part of Christians, like some of those at Corinth had already done. There was still a holdout group when he writes 2 Corinthians. Still a holdout group. But this word right here is another Greek word. And metaphorically, and that's what he's into right here, it means an example by way of warning. An example by way of warning. That's the meaning of the word. So over there, it's a warning, 1 Corinthians 10, it's a warning that anticipates something to follow. And in Jude 7, it's a warning that is the warning, this is bad, and it's coming, and it's an example just to show you that God means what He says, and you need to be warned. Well, at any rate, if you don't check that, you'll think it's just the same word because it's the word example, but they're not always the same word at all. So various key things happened in the wilderness. God led them. God daily provided for them. He prevented their clothes and shoes from wearing out. He numbered the people so that we could get a good look of how many people He was taking care of on a daily basis. And it was, if we can just put this in a very common expression, it was no skin off God's nose. It was no big deal to God. It's not a strain. It does not put a strain on God to feed one or a million or a billion or whatever. You have to think about God like that. And then number five, most of them were overthrown. In spite of the blessings of God, most of them were overthrown. They became idolaters and fornicators and murmurers and made trial of the Lord, just like you have in life today. They became examples of disobedience and punishment. They showed that they were no match for God, and they provided the basis for a written warning for those of us that live today. So may God help us to think about and to learn from all that went on for that 40-year period that you read about in the Old Testament in the wilderness. If you're here this afternoon and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?